Okay, thank you very much. I have fond memories of the first time I heard that song and sung that song. I was in the north of Ireland at a tent meeting. It was a rather large tent meeting. There were over 1,000 people in that tent. I was on the platform with several other people, and they introduced that song and sang it. That was the first time I had heard that song. And I must say, as I listened to the 1,000-member choir singing that, began to be very emotional. And the next thing I know, they're introducing me to come and bring the gospel message that night. And I must say, with the Lord's help, I was able to gain some composure and do that. That song still has a significant place in my life. I mean, the words are tremendous, and we certainly appreciate. I think it was Townsend. I could be wrong, but I think it was 1995. We think it was an old hymn, but it was probably about 2 or 3 years after that he wrote that. It was the first time I heard it there. So anyhow, greetings from Pembroke, Ontario, and glad to be with you this second Lord's Day out of the four that I'll have the privilege of sharing with you and ministering the Word of God. If I mentioned the word refugee, that might send a lot of thoughts to your mind, probably some pictures of people running from their homes with their families, trying to find a place of safety, people who are desperate, fearful. They're trying to leave or get out of countries where there's a lot of violence and hate. It's quite an issue today on the U.S.-Mexican border. If you listen to any U.S. news at all, you'll know that there. Some people are calling it a crisis, and some people are not. but it appears to be that there's a situation on that border where people are coming and they don't have room for them. So however that turns out, there's no crises, as far as I know, on the Canadian border and the U.S. border, except they won't let us come and go anymore. They sort of have stopped that because of this COVID thing. But think about a refugee as a person without food or water or shelter or safety or something like that. And if we were to look up the word refuge in our dictionary, it means a place of safety, protection from danger or distress, a retreat, a shelter. And then if you extend that word to refugees, they are people who are looking for refuge, trying to find that. For the most part, refugees are people that are forced out of their country because of danger. They have found it necessary. I mean, imagine this. Let's suppose that for some reason today, we're overtaken or overthrown or overcome either by a terrorist organization, by a corrupt government, or by something, some natural disaster, a flood, a hurricane, a cyclone, or tsunami, or you name it, okay, earthquakes. And in a moment of time, you have to leave everything that you have. It's almost like some of the stories you hear about these wildfires. and people getting a half an hour notice, and they pack what they can in their car and they get out of there. Well, imagine in the next 30 minutes, you have to leave. What would you take? Where would you go? Where's the closest place of safety? Where can I find refuge? It'd be quite the thing. Most of us probably today, I certainly include myself, know nothing of this. Nothing about this. But it happens. It happens every day. It happens all over the world. And I think we can thank God that for the most part, it hasn't happened to us yet. But if I were to take that word refuge and run it through the scriptures, the first occurrence is in Numbers. Now, just relax. We're not going to turn to all these passages, okay? I'm just going to give you some. If you're taking notes, you can write them down. But in Numbers 35, the first time this word appears, it's about the six cities of refuge. You might remember something about those cities. They were designated. They were about 30 miles apart. They were in Israel, and they were, and I'm almost afraid to use this term because I think it's abused in the States, but they were really sanctuary cities where if there was an accident and something had happened and a person had been killed, it was unintentional, et cetera, et cetera, and someone in the family was on your case and they're coming to get you because you killed accidentally, however, they still had the right to overtake you. You get to a city of refuge, and there you were guaranteed a fair trial, and as long as you stayed there, safety. And that's the first time that's mentioned. By the time that's in Numbers, by the time we get to Deuteronomy, we read these words: "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Kind of a neat thought. 2 Samuel 22, God is called my rock, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, and my savior. Psalm 9:9, the Lord will also be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. Psalm 46, verse 1, a neat one, many of you will remember this. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. In that same chapter 46, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. I really identify with that, and I'll tell you why. The Lord of hosts, many, many armies, multitudes, is with us. But then he says, the God of Jacob, just one, personal now, the God of Jacob is our refuge. The Old Testament tabernacle had an outer court. It's quite large. It's about 75 feet by 150 feet. It had one entrance into that courtyard. And whenever they set up that tabernacle, they always made the gate or the opening on the east side. And as you entered through that east gate, the first object that you would see inside that courtyard was the altar of sacrifice. Now, it was made with wood overlaid with brass. It was about 7.5 feet wide and about 4.5 feet high. And according to the pattern that was given to Moses, there were to be four horns, one on each of the four corners of that altar of sacrifice. And they were, for a better or lack of a better term, horns of refuge. Now, I don't want to get too far into the weeds here with this because I can't find a lot of information about it. But the idea is that if someone was, if their life was threatened, if they could get to the altar of sacrifice and physically, this bottle of water, let's say this is one of the horns, if he could hold on to one of the horns of the altar, he was guaranteed safety until things could be considered. Now, the only person or the only incident of this I could find was Adonijah, who was, you might remember, King Solomon. This is his older brother, who really should have inherited the throne, but Bathsheba's kind of working behind the scenes, and of course the Lord had already told David that his son Solomon's going to be the king. Well, there's a record of Adonijah, who was a bit of a conspiracy to try to get on that throne. His life was in danger, and his brother, who now the anointed king, was going to come for him. He ran in and he took the horn of the altar. And Solomon said, well, okay, it's okay. If he's done nothing wrong, he'll go free. If he hasn't, well, maybe you know the rest of the story. I'll leave it with you. Little intrigue there. But really is very little said about that. But these horns of the altar were to be a place of safety. The problem in the Old Testament with the cities of refuge or these horns on the altar was that if the crime was committed unintentional, it was an accident. It was what we would call maybe today manslaughter or something like that. You didn't intend to kill someone. You didn't, there wasn't a plan behind it, but it happened. Then there was a certain amount of safety assured. There was a certain amount of a fair trial or some consideration of that. If it was intentional, good luck. You're done. Break the law. Curtains. You know, I mean, that's it. So we might say, well, we're not in the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. Matter of fact, some of us think we are in the last days. And what could we glean from that? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to take you to Romans chapter 8 and see if we couldn't glean something from that bit of a introduction or background. Romans chapter 8. Now, in the Bible, when we speak of horns, it generally speaks of power, strength, okay? I find it interesting that, and again, if you're taking notes, Luke 1 and 69, it says, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. Well, you don't have to guess too long who that is. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's called the horn of salvation. Now, in Romans chapter 8, in the middle of kind of one of my really favorite passages in the scriptures, I'm just going to pick one verse. And in this one verse, I'm going to suggest that by application, and maybe a little bit of imagination, without doing any injustice to the doctrine, I'd like for you to see if we couldn't see four horns of refuge on the altar of sacrifice. Just let me read it for you. Verse 34, Romans chapter 8. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I want to suggest that the altar of sacrifice has been moved from the tabernacle in the Old Testament, or even the temple yard in the New Testament. That altar of sacrifice has been replaced by the cross of our Lord Jesus. All of the dead animals have been wiped off of the altar of sacrifice to make room for the Lord Jesus, the final and only eternal sacrifice. Blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But we read in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, think with me for a minute. Have you ever been guilty of singing about the atoning blood? It's not atoning. There's nowhere you'll find that in the New Testament. The blood of bulls and goats atone for sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Doesn't cover it up. The word atone means to cover. When God told Noah to build the ark, he said, pitch it within and without with pitch. Now, we know what pitch is. It's kind of a gooey, tarry stuff you get out of trees, and you put it in wood or on wood, and it waterproofs. Great. It's interesting, though, that the word pitch comes from a Hebrew word that is translated 70 times in the Old Testament, atonement, covering. So he said, Noah, cover it. Cover it on the inside, cover it on the outside. So the word means to cover, and that covering, the pitch, waterproofed the ark, and what did it do? It kept the wrath waters of God out. It was great, but it wasn't eternal. It didn't last forever. When we come to the New Testament, we will never read, with the exception, and I'll give the credit for this, I think it's in Romans 5:11, I believe it is, that the old King James talks about the atonement. Just check it out. Look at the Greek word. It's reconciliation. On one occasion, someone says, well, that word means, atonement means at one meant. Well, however you want to translate it, the blood of Jesus Christ does not, please listen to me, cover up sin. It is gone. What if in 400 million gazillion years from now in the future, something uncovered it? We'd be in trouble, okay? But that can never happen, never. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, takes the sin away. It's gone, gone, gone. The sin is gone. So the New Testament altar of sacrifice is none other than the cross of our Lord Jesus. And on that cross, I'm going to suggest that there are four horns of refuge mentioned in our text. They're not hard. Number one is that Christ died. Number two, that he is risen. Number three, he's at the right hand of God. And number four, he makes intercession for us. Now, think about an Old Testament Israelite being pursued. Think about him seeing the tabernacle erected, running around till he could see the gate. Looks through the gate. The first thing he sees is the altar of sacrifice. He rushes in and grabs a hold of that for a place of safety, a place of refuge, a place where he can get a free trial. Again, I remind you, in the Old Testament, if it was intentional, you're done. New Testament, kind of interesting, isn't it? If we read carefully the New Testament, you know what the New Testament says? We're all done. It's like there's none good. No, not one. Like all have sinned. You know, like we've all been tarred with the same stick. All have sinned, all come short. Wages of sin is death. We've broken the law. I mean, that's it. And it is by the grace of God that we see a cross. By the grace of God, we see the horn of salvation on that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But let me put it like this. The first horn I want you to consider is that Christ died. Now, how do we say this? When Adam sinned in the garden, sin permeated the human race. I mean, generation after generation after generation. I know you're a sinner because your daddy was a sinner. Your daddy was a sinner because his daddy was a sinner. You back it up, you get back to Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. There we go. It's there. Like it's undisputable. All of sin. So that is the starting place. We're all guilty. However, the gospel is Christ died for our sins. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, he pays the penalty. Death is the penalty. The wages of sin is death. What does that mean? Well, one day God pays all the sinners off. You know, you go to the payroll master and you say, Charlie, give me my wages. I earned them. He gives you your wages. One day God pays all the sinners off. The wages of sin is death. But Christ now has died for our sins. Now, I want you to think about this, is that you are being pursued. You're fleeing. You're trying to find a place of safety. You're trying to find a place where you can get a fair trial. You're trying to find a place where you can get some consideration. I can tell you that the New Testament altar of sacrifice is a place of grace and mercy and love and forgiveness, not for the unintentional criminal, for the intentional, for those who know they are criminals, for those who know they have sinned, for those who know that they have broken the law. In the background, I want you to imagine you can hear a pack of hounds pursuing you. Yeah, bloodhounds. They've picked up your scent. Those bloodhounds are sin and hell and the grave, and destruction, and judgment. That's the pack of hounds, and they're pursuing you. And you are desperately looking for a place of refuge. So, somewhere in the front of you, as you run and as you flee, you see a cross. You see an altar of sacrifice. As you get closer to that altar of sacrifice, the bloodhounds get closer to you. If they overtake you, sin and hell and grave and judgment and death, they will consume you. You have got to make it to the horn of salvation. You have got to make it to the horn of refuge. Now, an absolutely incredible, miraculous thing takes place if you reach the cross. As you embrace Christ, the one who died for you, as you alone count on him for salvation, for peace, for love of God, for forgiveness, a very interesting thing happens. The pack of hounds lose your scent. and they pick up his scent. You say, what do you mean? You see, Christ became sin for us. Sin is what is causing the pack of hounds, the hounds of hell, if you please. They're pursuing you. They're on your trail. They picked up your sin. They smell the sin in you. That's what they're smelling. And they're after you, death and hell and judgment. They're coming. They're coming. And as you embrace the horn of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Bible is very clear. He that knew no sin was made sin for you. And death and hell and judgment pick up his scent. And they overtake him. And Christ dies for your sin. He pays the penalty of your sin. He is judged by God for your sin, and the hounds of hell overtake him. He became sin. I mean, if you can't get that exchange, there's something wrong with you here. This is the mercy and grace of God. Guilty sinners. Freed. Where the only righteous person that ever lived on earth is now overtaken and dies in your place. Well, that's not the end of the story. Did you ever try to witness to somebody and you said, now Christ died for you? Well, that's not the end of the story, of course. Now, we talked about this last week a little bit. I mean, last week, you know, I don't know how your week has been. Last week seems like last year to me. It's like, are you joking me? That was just like last week? Whew! So many things have happened. It seems like a whole year has passed. But I'll tell you something else that has happened. The resurrection kind of, that was great. Yes, Christ is risen. Wonderful, yeah. Well, then Monday. And then by Wednesday, you know, we're so caught up in life, we kind of forgot all about the resurrection. And the next thing you know, Sunday again, and we go, oh, my goodness, was last week resurrection day? Like, you know my point? Well, thank God, death is not the end of the story. Notice the second horn that I want to share with you is this, and it just simply puts it this way. And furthermore, it's also risen. Thank God for that. Furthermore, it's also risen. Jesus would put it like this. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He says to Martha. Oh. In other words, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, with the exception, that some are going to be alive when Jesus comes. And they're not going to die physically as we know death. They're not going to be buried physically as we know burial, but they are going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. It's unbelievable. And so if you and I happen to be alive when Jesus comes, then he covers that in the second part of his statement. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Oh, great, died, resurrection. Okay. But he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Oh, wow. You mean we're not going to die like regular death? We're not going to be buried like regular death? That's right. Yes, like regular burial. No, we're going to be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye and ever be with the Lord. He covers it. You see, without resurrection, and I don't want to beat the drum on this. I know I did last week. You don't have anything. You got to have it. Like it's got to be. If you don't have resurrection, your preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. Your witnessing is in vain. You're still in your sins. And there's no hope. It's done. But furthermore, it's almost like, oh, by the way, a Christ rose, you know. Wow. I mean, this is it. Is it possible that believers who are run down and hounded and tempted by temptations and evil influences, and you struggle with that, and you can't overcome it, and you can't overcome it, and you can't, I'm talking about believers. Have you forgotten that he's already destroyed the worst enemy you could ever face? He's got it. The grave couldn't hold him. I mean, he has come forth. Like if you've already beat the big guy, who cares about the little ones anymore? If you've already defeated the worst enemy, if you've already overcome the worst temptations, well, what are you and I worried about? He has won the day. He has conquered the grave. He has destroyed the enemy. He has risen in the power of an everlasting life. And you and I have the Spirit of Christ living in us if you've embraced that first horn. Christ died for your sins and has risen again. He is your Savior. I hesitate to mention names, but I will. When I went to Bible school, I didn't know the guy before I went to Bible school, but he was a Colorado cowboy, and he was in Ontario in this little Bible school with me. He got to be my best friend. Tim Allen was his name. Most of you, probably all of you, maybe never heard of Tim Allen. Tim was raised on a horse ranch in Colorado, and he said he grew up on the back of wild horses, breaking them, kind of one of these tough guys. And he didn't have any time for the Lord or anybody else. He was kind of focused on himself, sort of a real rebellious kind of a kid, hair down to his waist and riding a motorcycle with nothing but a pair of cut-off shorts on, no shoes, no shirt, no nothing. Down the middle of a railroad track in the middle of Colorado somewhere. He said, after 60 miles an hour, you don't feel the railroad ties anymore. So it just smooths out just like a highway. And the one thing he said he didn't think about was that out in the fields, in the prairies, to get from one side of the railroad track to the other, he'd make a wooden bridge kind of a thing where they just erect some planks on there, and then you can drive your Jeep over or whatever and get over the railroad tracks. And he said the thing he remembered is that by the time I saw that little wooden structure over the railroad track, it was too late. And he said, I pulled the front wheel up on the bike, but the back wheel caught it and it catapulted me down the tracks like this. Over 60 miles an hour, nothing but a pair of shorts on, no shoes, no nothing on. And so he said, I was one mess when I finally came to a halt. And he said, I realized that some of my stuff that was supposed to be on the inside was on the outside. So he said, I poked it back in as best I could. And I realized I was in a bit of a valley, but I knew there was a road up there. And so he managed to crawl up, couldn't walk, crawled up this steep bank to a road. And he said a car went by. And I never forget, he said it was a kid with his face right up to the glass looking. And he said, I was a mess. And he said they just didn't stop. They just didn't want to get involved. But another car stopped, and he ended up in the hospital with the doctors telling him that he's never going to walk again. And that was pretty devastating. He said, I called on the Lord at that time. I called on the Lord. But he said, the day that I got my, he said, I actually learned to walk on my hands. Now that's, you know, you got to be pretty strong to do this. So I could go upstairs on my hands, walking just on my hands, you know. But he said, with a lot of help and a lot of doctoring and surgeries, he said, I was able to walk. And he said, the day I walked out of that hospital, I gave God the finger and I told him just to F off and I don't need him anymore. This is the kind of guy we're talking about. Anyhow. His brother was in Vietnam. His brother was a victim of one of these ground, I forget what they call them, but anyhow, something blew up and pretty near killed him, maimed him really bad, and he came home. His brother was a Christian, and his brother talked to him and talked to him and talked to him, and finally his brother talked him into going to a Christian camp. And he said, I wasn't ready for anything, but he said, I love my brother. My brother wanted me to go. He goes in to a Christian camp. They're having a meeting. And he says, I jumped up on the back of the pews in the chapel, and I walked on top of the pews right down in front of the preacher and jumped down, sat down on the floor in front of him, said something, what you got to say or something. You can only imagine this guy, you know. And anyhow, that night, by the grace of God, Tim trusted the Lord as his Savior that night. And his life radically changed. I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but Tim died when he was 38. He died with cancer. He asked me to take the funeral. He had a wife and four kids. The oldest was 12. And, oh my goodness. Yeah, the cancer was so bad. I mean, here's a guy that you couldn't hurt. I mean, you couldn't hurt him. He was afraid of nothing. And when they pulled the sheet up on him in bed, you could hear him at the other end of the hospital. I don't know what kind of cancer he had. But I sat up with him in the night, and because they had him, had intravenous in him, one night I went over, and they had pulled, he had pulled the intravenous out, and his bed was full of blood. I knew what he was doing. I knew exactly what he was doing. He couldn't take the pain anymore. And I had to really pray before I went and got the nurse. I thought, why don't I just let him go? Tim dies. There's so many stories I could tell you, but I want to get to this, and I had to tell you that part. We couldn't get a church big enough to hold everybody in Sault Ste. Marie. I don't know how many was there. It was over 300 at the gravesite. See, Tim was the kind of a guy that just loved the Lord, and he loved the Lord's people, and he was an evangelist, and even unsaved people came. You know, at the grave, this is what we sang at the grave. Listen to this. God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lived. How sweet to hold a newborn baby, to feel the pride and joy he gives, but greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days. Because Christ lives. Then one day I'll cross the river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I see the lights of glory, and I know that he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living because He lives. Get that horn of refuge. I serve a risen Savior. I tell you, I took that graveside service. We were trying to sing that song. I saw his wife and those four little kids standing there. And I said, this is right. This is right. Because he lives. They can go on. And by the grace of God, they have gone on. Third horn of refuge. Notice how that Christ died, that's one. That furthermore, he's risen, that's two. Now he's at the right hand of God. The right hand of God is the place of authority. The right hand of God is where the Lord Jesus has been given all authority. All power, he said, is given unto me. Listen to 1 Peter 3:22. Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Listen now, angels and authorities being subject to him. Let me tell you something. If you've got the Lord Jesus, who's died for you, furthermore risen for you, who's sitting at the right hand of God, you can have confidence. You who are hounded, who are chastened, who are depressed, what I dare say, with condemning memories, hunted and haunted by regrets, wrong choices, consequences, frightened by your own conscience, exhausted by running away from the truth, please, please know. There's a horn of refuge. Christ is at the right hand of God. You know what that means? Sovereign, almighty. Now, Jesus says to his disciples, I want you to go in the world and win the world and make disciples, baptize them and teach them all the things I've taught you. And I know, by the way, I'm with you. That's the only way they can do it. The Almighty, that all power is given unto me, both heaven and on earth, and I'm with you. Oh. Well, if I mention the name Amy Carmichael, some of you might know that name. You probably read some of her books. She was an Irish girl. She left Ireland. I visited. You know what's so sad? In the last, I'm going to say, probably 6 years or so, they tore her heritage house down in Ireland. Gone. Can't believe they do it. Unbelievable. Nevertheless, Amy Carmichael, just 28 when she left, she spent 56 years in India. And if you've known anything about her, you know a wonderful ministry to young girls and homes and all kinds of things. We don't have time to even talk about that. But here's what I want to tell you, that the ministry that she, by the grace of God, was able to found and to start, was given some property. Somebody gave it to them, fenced in property, gated. And so she and some other people went to look at it, and it was in the evening, and it was getting dark, and they were late, and they got there, and the gate is locked. They can't get in to see the property. Somebody says, I'll get a light, and so they get a light, and so they open the gate. Somehow they go through the gate, and someone had dug a pit, or there was a pit there. I don't know the details. She fell in the pit. And for the next 19 years, she was bedridden. The last 19 years of her life. She is bedridden. She said, that bed became my desk. That bed became the altar where I went and met with God. Probably most of the books that you've ever read by Amy Carmichael were written in the last 19 years of her life. She wasn't bitter. She didn't give up. She didn't say, why did this have to happen to me? Her thoughts was that there's someone who sits at the right hand of God. And I trusted him. And nothing can touch me that hasn't passed his desk first. The Almighty has allowed it. Everything's not good. I can tell you all kinds of things that are horrible things, bad things, evil things. But God works it for good to those who love him. Why? He's in charge. That's why. There's a horn of refuge. Maybe you know, if I mention the name Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators. Maybe you've heard of a Christian group of men who believe in discipling other men, navigators. Dawson Trotman was in a Stroon Lake, New York State, in a boat with some other people. His wife, Lila, was on the shore. The boat capsized, and Dawson Trotman was thrown out of the boat, and he couldn't swim. And as best he could, he helped some other people get a hold of the boat, and they were spared, and Dawson Trotman drowned that day. Billy Graham took the funeral. The caption was, Dawson Trotman, always holding up somebody. His wife on the shore saw the whole thing. One of the survivors finally got to shore and said, Lila, there was nothing we can do. He's gone. He's gone. And that woman knew this truth. He's at the right hand of God. And this is what she said. She said, there is a God in heaven, and he has done whatsoever he has pleased. A quote from Psalm 150. How can you do that? Because the sovereignty of God is a pillow you can lay your head on and rest. You got to get it. I got far too much to say. Let's go on to the next one. Number four. The fourth horn of refuge, who also makes intercession for us. I mean, folks, God has covered all the bases. I mean, really, if you believe this, I mean, who can separate us from the love of God? It's right in this very chapter. And he gives a list this long, you know. Finally said, nothing. You can't think of anything. You can't think of any place. You can't think of anyone. There is nothing. The accuser of the brethren, the enemy of your soul, the devil himself, wants to distress you and depress you and cause you to fear and doubt and give up. Oh, don't do that. Don't do that. Because there is an advocate, your lawyer himself, the Lord Jesus, sitting at the right hand of God. You know what he's doing? He's ever living to make intercession for you. I mean, the devil has every right to accuse us. The devil would say to God, look at Joe. Look at Joe Reese. He doesn't love you. Look how he acts. Look how he's conducting himself. Look what he's saying. Look at this. Look, kill him. Send him to hell. My advocate stands, says, Father, the accusations are true. Joe Reese doesn't deserve heaven. But you promised him cleansing by my blood, forgiveness of sins, eternal life accepted into your family. Father, I plead my blood for him. I intercede for him this very hour. You know what God says? Case dismissed. Defendant innocent. Next. This is a done deal. He ever liveth to make intercession. Thank God for the horn of our salvation. He died. He rose. He ascended. He's at the right hand. He makes intercession. And he's going to come again. You wouldn't mind being a refuge, would you? A refugee in the camp of God? I'd like to pitch my tent there. That's the only place you can run and find shelter and safety and forgiveness and love. He died. Furthermore, he's risen. He's at the right hand of the throne of God, and he ever lives to make intercession. I don't know if this made any sense or not. I know I went over time again. God bless you. Let's trust that the Lord will just speak to us. Father, would you please, in your mercy and grace, take the stammering words of an unfaithful servant and use them for the glory of God, for the good of his people, and for the salvation of sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.